I'm going to ask you, please, to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, as we continue our study through the book of the Revelation. If you do not have an outline, please see Brother Steve. He's going to give you an outline for the day today. Revelation chapter 5. Last week in our study of Revelation chapter 4, we learned about and we witnessed a fascinating scene unfold around the throne of God in heaven, which scripturally speaking will take place after the rapture of the true church into heaven. We learned about and we looked at the Apostle John's vision into heaven and what it will be like around the throne of God after the door of heaven was opened unto John and he was given a tiny glimpse of what was taking place around the throne after Christ's return. We learned about the four beasts. We said they were living creatures, angels, who were praising God around the throne, giving him glory, honor, and thanksgiving in verses 7 through 9. We learned about the 24 elders, the redeemed saints, who were worshiping God by giving him glory, honor, and power around the throne in verses 10 and 11 as the chapter came to a close. I shared with you that John's heavenly vision of the throne of God, which begins in Revelation chapter 4, actually continues into Revelation chapter 5, only in more detail. The focus of Revelation chapter 4 and 5 continues to be the throne of God. And as we look at Revelation chapter 5 today, John's vision is still upon the throne of God. The vision is going to continue progressively in both thought and in detail. And like chapter 4, we again will see praise and worship by the four creatures and by the 24 elders. Look very briefly with me at your outline that we've passed out today, and you will see that we will continue with the same title in chapter 5 that we use for chapter 4, the throne of God. But we will change the subtitle from a glimpse of worship to the sealed scroll, which we will look at today. And we have divided the chapter into three major parts. The scroll described in verses 1 through 5, the scroll and the Lamb, verses 6 through 7, and the song of praise in verses 8 through 14. Now, page 2, the second page of the outline, is a study sheet for you to take home with you, showing the consistency of the Scripture concerning the passages of Scripture that we are currently studying. But your homework assignment for this week is going to be to read Revelation chapter 6 before Sunday school next week. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, the Lamb of God is not mentioned in John's vision. But as we now come to Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb of God appears in John's vision, and he plays a central role in what's about to take place around the throne of God. So as Revelation chapter 5 begins, we see in the first verse John with a book. Literally a biblion, what we call a little scroll. And that book, that scroll, is in the hand of God the Father, who Daniel calls the Ancient of Days in chapter 7, verse 9. And that scroll is written within, on the inside, and it is written on the backside, the outside. And most scrolls are not written that way. So we want to ask ourselves, what is that scroll? What is that book that we're going to speak about? What is the scroll that is in the right hand of God in the chapter that we are going to study? Well, it is a detailed description of the earth's future. The seven sealed scroll, in essence, is the title deed to the earth. Let me say that again. In essence, it is the title deed to the earth. It is the literal unveiling of God's future purpose for the world written on a scroll. And it is also the rightful inheritance that Christ receives from God the Father for his right judgment to judge the world and the right to rule in the eternal kingdom, according to Psalm 2, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, and Revelation 19, verses 11 through 14. It is also the prophecy and the details concerning the time of the end, or the end times, which Daniel did not understand back in Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, when he said, "I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be of the end of these things?" And Daniel was then told, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end." Well, now the unsealing is about to take place in this chapter. The scroll is sealed with seven seals, indicating a sign of completeness. And it is in the right hand of God the Father, which represents a sign of power and strength and authority, according to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 12. And the scroll is rolled up in such a way that the seals must be opened one at a time. And as each seal is opened, gradually progressive judgment is released upon the world until the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ, takes control of the eternal kingdom and rules and reigns forever and ever. So the scroll itself is the title deed to the earth. The subject of the scroll is redemption for believers and judgment for the wicked. The song that we'll see in this chapter, Revelation chapter 5, is a song of redemption. But the seals themselves, as they are opened one at a time, represents judgment released upon the sinful world. Now, I've made myself a little scroll for us. So as we go along Revelation, we can open each seal and see what it is. It's written on the inside, it's written on the outside, and there are seven seals on the scroll that we are about to talk about. Now, I want to speak about redemption for a moment because it ties into this sealed scroll. True redemption has its roots in the past, but final redemption in the future. The Apostle Paul understood that when he said this concerning redemption: "Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession," Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The possession of the earth has been purchased by the blood of Christ, but it has not yet been fully redeemed. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23 says this: "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies." And one of the best ways to interpret this scroll, or to think about this scroll, is to examine the laws and the customs of Old Testament Israel concerning the subject of redemption. In Old Testament Israel, there are three things that could be redeemed. By the kinsman redeemer, he could redeem a person who was sold into servitude, a woman if she had no family or no one to take care of her and her husband had died, like Ruth and Boaz, or a land or a piece of property, those three things. And there is a historical event that took place in Jeremiah's life that has a meaning that can explain to us the seven sealed scrolls in the book of Revelation. Remember, the scroll is in the right hand of God the Father, who's sitting on his throne, and it is the title deed to the earth, and it is waiting a kinsman redeemer. It is a document inheritance of the universe. Now, in the ancient world, this type of document that we're talking about would have been a title deed, or would have been a last will and testament, an instrument of ownership opened only by a legal redeemer or by a rightful heir. And scrolls with writing on both sides were often private contracts that were not open to the public eye. the writing on the outside would be a brief summary of what's on the inside, sort of like our book covers or our dust covers today. And the writing on the inside would be the contract itself. Now, case in point, the prophet Jeremiah prophesies just prior to the invasion of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that the enemy would overthrow the city and that the people would be carried away captive into Babylon. We studied that when we studied the book of Daniel. Moreover, he predicted the length of time that it would be. It would be 70 years. And then after that, the people would be able to be restored to their land, according to Jeremiah chapter 29 and chapter 30. Now, Jeremiah at that time had a cousin named Hanamel. He owned a piece of property. And Hanamel concluded that if Babylon's invasion and captivity took place, it would render his land useless. So he was anxious to sell the land for as much money that he could get for it. So he conceived an idea to try and sell the land to his cousin Jeremiah. He reasoned that if Jeremiah's prophecy came true, then Nebuchadnezzar would confiscate his land and he wouldn't get anything for it. Now, at that same time, Jeremiah had been placed in prison for prophesying the coming invasion. And while he sat in his prison cell, Jeremiah, in his prison cell, received word from God. God told Jeremiah to buy the land that was going to be offered to him and to preserve it for his heirs when they returned back to their homeland. So Hanamel came to Jeremiah to present the proposition, and the prophet asked for the redemption price and agreed to buy the land. The proper court officials were then called. The deed was signed and made out properly. The transaction was completed. And Jeremiah knew that one day that sealed document would be of great value. Now, I say that because he now is the kinsman redeemer. He bought this piece of land that he owned, according to Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 6 through 15. But his family could not use the land for a period of time. 70 years was the invasion. Now, I share that information with you with this understanding. God gave Adam dominion over the earth to care for it on his behalf. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. But Adam lost dominion of the earth and even the atmosphere when he sinned. So today, the earth's dominion is temporarily in the hands of the devil, who wrestled it away from Adam, who was the caretaker at the time. Satan is the prince of this world, John 12, verse 31. He is the prince of power of the air, Ephesians 2, 2. And the whole world lieth in wickedness, or in the hands of the wicked one, 1 John 5, verse 19. So the earth is in need of a full and final redemption. And the seven-sealed scroll in chapter 5 is about releasing the judgments of God and giving Christ, our kinsman redeemer, the right to rule and reign the universe and the eternal kingdom. So the scroll is the title deed to the earth. Now, with those thoughts in mind, we're going to look at these three sections of our chapter. Continue to find out what the scroll is, what the purpose of the scroll is, who received the scroll, who received the rewards of the scroll, and who received retribution from the scroll, if we do have time. So look with me at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 5, the story of the seven-sealed scroll. Verse 1 is the seven-sealed scroll itself. John says in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him that satteth on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So John continues to receive a vision of the throne of God in heaven, and he now sees an item of central importance.
He was from the New York downstate area, but he came
literally a little scroll.
And it contains the prophecy of the events that will soon unfold
during the tribulation period.
Gabelin, in his commentary, said this. It is the book of the righteous judgment of God.
Most of those by knockout.
But think about it for a moment.
Really,
it's much more than that.
Well,
it's more than merely
judgment. He gets rid of his trainer.
The scroll represents the authority in exercising God's divine plan for both judgment
and
redemption. And we will see that as our chapters of Revelation unfold. It is the right to judge the sinful world we live in and the right to rule the kingdom of God. Now, as mentioned previously, these seven seals represent completeness. So it's significant to understand that this is the completeness of God. And each individual seal, they are to be opened one at a time. And each seal represents one judgment to come. In Revelation chapter 6, in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, according to the Scriptures. So we have the seven sealed scroll in verse 1.
They'll pay you $42.
Verse 2, we see a strong angel. Let's read verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals of?" So there's our question of the chapter.
How big of an upset.
And the answer is actually going to come back to us in the very next verse, verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. "And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon."
That's
pretty interesting. This word "strong," the strong angel, in verse 2, indicates that this angel was important.
Goliath, right?
Actually, it's the same word "mighty" used in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, and Revelation chapter 18, verse 21.
Who was in
now, we don't know who this angel was, but whoever he was, he was very important. And we do know that he cried out with a loud voice, and he said, "Who is worthy to open the book," verse 2, "to loose the seals," verse 2, "and to look thereupon on the content,"
the line between
verse
3. And pride and arrogance. But what did David
and the word "worthy" in this verse, verse 2, literally means who has the moral sense or the capability.
And he did.
In other words, who is fit or deserving of this honor or this reward? Who can open this scroll? Who can look upon the writing? In other words, who qualifies to break the seals and to claim the title deed to the earth? Who is that rightful ruler of the universe?
And
who is willing to open those seals? So a search goes out throughout the universe.
How about that?
Chuck Swindoll put it this way. A cosmic recruitment took place to see who was qualified.
Humility.
Well, the answer comes back in verse 3. No man.
Now,
no one.
What are some signs?
Not a single entire person in the universe.
But what are some
no man in heaven,
we're not being as humble
which
as
is
God
the dwelling place of God. Adam, who sinned and lost dominion.
Okay, trying to do the
not Moses, who was the lawgiver and broke the law. Not Abraham, not David, not even the apostles.
Maybe I'm not that
were worthy.
Trying to do things our own
not
way.
Not even the Michael, the archangel, the garden angel, the angel of Israel, who was there at this time when this seal was being opened, according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. He was not worthy.
So if we're
and Gabriel, the messenger angel, who was also there at the same time, according to Daniel 9, verses 21 through 27, he was not worthy.
What's another positive word for a complaint?
Can you imagine how quiet it got in heaven?
What about corrective criticism?
When that happened?
We heard that, right? We would rather give corrective criticism.
No man in heaven.
So how do we respond to corrective
and
criticism?
And then it says, no man on earth.
Probably not real
the dwelling place
of
mankind.
Example of our pride.
Now, many people have tried to rule the earth, have they not?
Proverbs 11.
Caesar Augustus, Charlemagne, Genghis Khan.
There you go.
Many people. Attila the Hun, Napoleon. Stalin, Hitler,
destruction comes
and many
way.
Are still trying
maybe you're
to rule the earth.
Relationships,
and no man
God,
under the earth, it says
that's from Proverbs 16,
in the verse.
18.
In other words, the dwelling place
God,
of those in the underworld.
Our own power, and we start to think,
not the fallen angels or spirits of evil men Okay. Not even Satan himself is worthy to open this scroll that we are going to talk about. Not a creature in the celestial or the terrestrial universe has the right to open this scroll and to look on the context therein. No one at all was worthy.
And then we got to think,
when will mankind learn
strategies to keep us humble?
That they cannot rule the world?
And
Scripture teaches us, for what
is
a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Matthew 16:26. And the answer is the same.
If I do something good and do something right, it's not because of myself.
And this causes John to respond. This causes John to shed tears. Look at verse 4, the shedding of tears. Verse 4. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open, to read the book, neither to look thereon.
I know there's a biblical principle about that.
So John began to weep uncontrollably. Tears of concern, tears of compassion, because he understood that the scroll remained unopened, then the Old Testament and the New Testament prophecies would not be fulfilled, and it saddened him deeply because of that. But his distress was short-lived, because as we look at the next verse, we see a statement by one of the elders in heaven. We don't know who he is, but he makes this statement beginning in verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. One of the elders consoles John, and he says, do not weep.
Every day I get in trouble.
Literally, stop weeping in the original language.
And then another
so there is one, indeed, who is worthy to open this scroll, this book. There is a kingsman redeemer who holds the right to the title deed to the earth.
We got to be very careful.
And it says in here, it is the Lion of the tribe of Judah.
And then, especially when we're putting
and it is the root of David who will prevail.
In that pot, in that conversation.
It is Jesus Christ,
on top, right?
The Lord.
So we see ourselves up on top.
Make no mistake about it. It is He.
Down.
He has been given the right to rule and have sovereignty over the entire earth. Psalm 45, verse 6.
Some people
Hebrews 1, verse 8 puts it this way.
Maybe it's a personal
but unto the Son he saith,
whatever.
That's God the Father.
I talk way
thy
too
throne, O God, that's God the Son, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness,
waitress,
is a scepter of thy kingdom.
When the waitress comes.
See, the reference here to Christ
so
being
there,
the Lion
and I'm just like, boom,
is back
boom,
to Genesis chapter 49,
table, somebody,
verses 9 through 19,
or somebody, and they don't know
where it was predicted in prophecy that a future ruler from the earth would come,
tense, like,
and he would be from the tribe of Judah.
But in the same
he would be from
I'm
the
like,
Lion's tribe.
Something to me,
and Christ was
an
from the Lion's tribe.
Hear it
Hebrews
all, right? The
7,
Lord gave
verse
us 2
14.
Years to hear twice as much as
and
we
the
talk.
Reference to Christ and as the root of David
of pride
stems from a prophecy taken out
of
Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and another prophecy
right.
found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through
right.
16, where it says
where
the king would also come
in our life.
From the
so
house of David.
We are the
and Christ not only
God,
is the
right?
Son of David,
so
out of
the
lineage of David, according to Matthew chapter 22, but he is the root and the offspring,
so we
and even the creator of David, according to Revelation
pride,
chapter 22, verse 16.
Pride.
He was
well,
born even
prayer.
In the city
Thanks,
of David.
For bringing us some Dunkin' Donuts.
And even before his birth, the angels proclaimed
oh, Lord, we do thank
that
you
he would be king.
Goodness to us. We do thank
the
you.
Angels said, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his
Lord,
father David, and of
Paul
his kingdom
his
there
flesh,
shall be
helped.
No
keep his
end.
Humility in check. Lord,
so most certainly, he qualifies
life,
to open
life,
the seals,
prosperous life,
to issue judgment,
that,
and to claim the title deed,
need
to
test
to the earth.
Us and try us and
Christ's
us.
Victory over sin, death, and the grave has earned him the right to open this scroll that we're about to talk about.
Lord, just help us to keep
and it's pretty interesting because
Lord,
in verse 5, literally in the Greek,
Amen.
The way the verb placement is set in the verse, it really says, behold, he has prevailed, which means conquered, he has prevailed, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So we see the first five verses here, the scroll described, but now we see the Lamb come into the picture in verses 6 and 7, the scroll and the Lamb. And the first thing we see in verse 6 is the Lamb standing at the throne. Look at verse 6. And I beheld, John says, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth onto the earth. John turned to see the lion that was mentioned in the previous verse, but he ended up seeing the lamb standing there. The lamb in the midst of the four beasts and the four elders before the throne. Make no mistake, and it is the Lamb of God, because he bears the wounds of his crucifixion. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1, verse 29. And he is the only one that is acceptable, who's given a sacrifice for man's redemption, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And he's the only one that can wrestle the world away from the dominion of the devil. Now, the announcement of the lion in verse 5 and the appearance of the lamb in verse 6 has confused some people. But the two symbols of Christ as the lion and the lamb do not conflict with one another. As the lamb, Christ is our Savior. He is a perfect sacrifice. He is our Redeemer. And he is our suffering servant. And as the Lamb, he has the right to be our kinsman redeemer. He has the right to claim what has already been purchased by his own shed blood. And as the lion, Christ represents sovereignty and power, a ruler, a king, strength, and authority. And as a lion, he will go forth, clothed with power and majesty, and overcome everyone who will oppose him in the chapters to come. As the lamb, it represents his first coming. As the lion, it represents his second coming. When Christ ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. But now we see him standing there before the throne, ready to take what is rightfully his. Now notice his appearance, and notice two things about his appearance. One, he bears the mark that he has been slain. So he shows the mark of his suffering and his crucifixion. But John also sees him a little different in this passage. Secondly, he sees him as having seven horns and seven eyes. Now, the seven horns represent his power and authority. He's going to go forth as the righteous king. And the seven eyes is the Holy Spirit of God. We spoke about that. It represents the work, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the perception that he has. He knows the condition of the earth when this takes place. He knows what justice and judgment is needed to deal with the situation. And he stands there, according to verse 7, and he receives the scroll. Look at verse 7. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So here's the Lamb with his death wounds still on his body, turning towards the throne of God and taking the scroll, taking the title deed to the earth from the right hand of God who's sitting on his throne of holiness, according to Psalm 47, verse 8. The word took is in the perfect tense, meaning he has taken. So now he has actually taken over full power, full authority of the earth's control as the Son of God from God the Father. It is the same thing that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. And as soon as Christ takes hold of this scroll in his hand, the weeping stops and the worship begins. Look at the immediate response that took place in heaven which goes from verses 8 through 14, beginning with the singing of a new song in verses 8 through 10. Let's read verses 8 through 10. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. First, the four living creatures and the 24 elders immediately recognize the importance of this scene that has taken place in heaven. And they offer true praise and true worship, and they fall down. Second, there's harps, lyres, what we call here, a musical instrument. There's only two musical instruments in heaven, harps and trumpets. And one of them begins to sound. The harps begin to sound. Then there's vials, golden vials, of the prayers of the saints. Now that's pretty important because there's something here we need to understand. Every prayer that every believer has ever said has gone to heaven. I mean, think about that for a moment. You may have gotten a yes, no, or maybe, or no answer at all, but every prayer that you have made has gone to God. And they are up there. And someday God is going to take care of those prayers. Now we'll see that as Revelation unfolds on how he takes care of our prayers. The third thing to notice is this. And by the way, let me just say this because I wrote it down and I skipped over it. David said this, Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, Psalm 141, verse 2. That's the way we need to think. That's the way we need to live. And the third thing here is the elders, the redeemed saints who are mentioned in this passage of Scripture. It says they begin to sing a new song, literally an unused song, or a song that has never been sung before. Now, we know in general the context of the song. It's going to be about the worthiness of God, the worthiness of the Lamb. It's going to be about redemption because this is a redemption song. It's going to praise the Lamb of God. We know that in a general sense. Interesting enough, today we sing songs like Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. And we sing songs like I Love to Tell the Story of Unseen Things Above. We sing, When in Scenes of Glory I Sing a New Song, 'twill be the same old story that I have loved so long. Don't we sing that? But someday, we will sing a new song, a song that has never been sung before, with all the redeemed from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Millions upon millions of saints, all singing together, all singing in the same language, all singing a new song. That is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 33, verses 2 and 3, Psalm 96, verse 1, and Psalm 98, verse 1. And we will sing about the faithfulness of Christ and about his redemption and what he has done for us. Our songs will not be focused on us, but on him, on the Lamb of God. Now, I need to stop here for a moment and make a couple comments. First comment is this. Notice the phrase, Thou art worthy, in verse 12. The phrase, Thou art worthy, in verse 12, is the actual answer to the question that is asked in verse 2. Who is worthy? Well, we know now from the text. who's worthy. Next, notice the living creatures and the elders. In verse 8, they both fall down in worship before the Lamb of God, before the throne. But the song itself, in verses 9 and 10, is by the redeemed saints only. Since the song is a song of redemption, the angels are not singing as far as we know. We'll know for sure once we get to heaven. We hear a lot about angels singing in heaven, but the Bible does not teach that angels currently sing in heaven. There is only one place in the scripture where angels are said to have sung. It is at the time of the creation process, when the morning stars sang together, Job 38, verse 7. Those are angels. The morning stars in that passage of scripture were angels who silenced themselves when sin entered the world after the original creation process. So from that time forward, since Adam's sin, we never hear or see angels in the scriptures singing again. I want you to think about that for a moment. Now, John did hear and John did see angels praising God and praising the Lamb, but not singing. The angels praise God, the Father, in chapter 4 for his creation process. And the angels are praising Christ here in chapter 5 for his redemption. Finally, notice the song of redemption. Here in the text, it speaks about the blood of Christ. Liberals today and liberal churches today go out of their way to move songs from their hymnals that sing about the blood of Jesus Christ. But the redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ is a great theme and celebration in heaven. Don't ask me why they do that. It's not right, but they do. So John here in this passage of Scripture is introducing to us an exaltation of the Lamb of God. And in that exaltation, there are actual circles around the throne of God. And the Lamb and God are in the center. Outside of the Lamb and God are the living creatures, next in the circle, verse 8. And they are also outside of them, the elders, according to verse 8. And then outside the elders are an innumerable amount of angels, according to verse 11. And then all human creation comes in verse 13 of the passage of Scripture. And they are praising and worshiping the Lamb of God 10,000 times 10,000, it says in this passage of Scripture, telling us an innumerable amount of people. We can't even number how many. Millions, probably. John can't even count them. But they are all praising and worshiping God, and they are saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," in verse 12 of the passage of Scripture. That reminds me of the famous hymn writer, Edward Perronaut. His hymn first appeared in November of 1779. He writes this, "All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all." The third stanza goes like this, "Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all." John is telling us here the only one worthy is the Lamb of God in verse 12. He is worthy. And he proves that to us by going on and sharing with us a sevenfold doxology in the passages to come, which are actually seven attributes of Christ seen in the Bible. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. John said, "And I beheld and I heard
the voice of many angels round about the throne, that's the circle, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now notice, they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Now here comes his attributes, Christ's attributes, "to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Wow. That's a sermon in itself. Seven attributes of God, of Christ Jesus. And then the chapter finally closes in verses 13 and 14 with a statement, not by the heavenly host in verses 11 and 12, but now by the entire world in verses 13 and 14. Notice what it says. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessed and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne," that's God the Father, "and unto the Lamb," that's God the Son, "forever and ever." And the chapter closes with, "And the four beasts said, Amen," or "so be it." "And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever." Now, as the chapter closes, every created thing, every creature of God, joins in a universal worship and praises God and the Lamb, both from heaven and from earth. And everyone sings, "Blessing and honor and glory and power unto him, unto God the Father, unto God the Son." And the four living creatures, the angels we described in the previous chapter, they say, "Amen. So be it. So true." Now let me come to a close here. Have you ever wondered if you are on the right path in life? Have you ever wished for divine direction? Or maybe wished you had a divine GPS that would take you where you needed to go and do what you needed to do? Well, if you're a believer, the ultimate destination is already sealed for you. You will have your final home and your final destiny in heaven. That's the first thing. The second thing is this: if you are a believer, you currently have the ability to encourage yourself and to encourage other people round about you as you await the return of the Lord by being faithful in offering praise and worship and prayer unto God. That's what we should be doing. That's the object of our life here on earth, to give God the glory. But number three, someday in the future, you will see God face to face. You will sing praises unto God with a heavenly choir like never, ever seen before. Without the exception, every redeemed person will be in heaven. They will be singing with the same tongue, and they will join in the singing of a redemption story. Whatever that story will be told to us, we don't know what the song is, but it will be a song. So, if our current occupation right now on earth as a believer is to give glory and honor to God before we enter into heaven, before we receive our divine bodies, let me ask you this. Why don't we be faithful now in our praise, in our worship to God while we're here on earth? Because Psalm 71:8 says, "Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day." And that ends our chapter. Chapter 6 for homework. You are dismissed.